Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. And we're reading together in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. It's page 1169 of the Church Bibles, which are underneath the seats in front of you. And it is bringing things to a head that have been bubbling up in Galatians over the first couple of chapters that we began reading together before I went on holiday last week. There is tension and division within the early Christian church. Paul has gone as a missionary to these churches in Galatia. It's very early in the history of the church, but he has successfully led people from outside the Jewish tradition to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it's been a wonderful, successful mission story. But then other Christians have gone and begun to say to these new believers, there's something more you have to understand and more you have to do from the Jewish tradition in order to be a proper Christian. And Paul is absolutely furious that his gospel message is being distorted, that believers that he has led to faith are being given a different version of the gospel to think about, what he calls a perversion of the gospel. And he is determined to sort this confusion out, no matter how much disruption it causes in the church. And we've heard about his anger at what has been happening in the first couple of chapters. And we've heard about his story, about how he knows that his version of events is the true gospel message because Jesus told him, and then because he went to Jerusalem and discussed it with the apostles there, and everyone agreed that what Paul had originally said was right. And therefore anything extra that is being added on is dangerous and damaging. But the dispute has been simmering away and matters come to a head in the passage we're about to read together when Cephas, or Peter, Simon Peter, visits Antioch. Peter was one of the leading apostles, those who had been disciples of Jesus, who perhaps knew him best, and who had been one of the most significant early missionaries on behalf of the church, taking the gospel beyond Jerusalem. But in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul tells this story. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, which was Paul's home church, or at least the base for his mission activities, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, that is, came from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles, that is, the Gentile Christians in the church at Antioch. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group, those who wanted to impose the Jewish tradition of circumcision and other similar things on the new Gentile believers. So Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, but when the Jewish Christians came, he withdrew from them, withdrew from the Gentiles, and the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas had been Paul's companion in the mission to the Gentile churches of Galatia, and yet even he was led astray by this, what Paul calls, hypocrisy of Peter and the other Jewish Christians. Well, when I saw that what they were doing was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. If in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Rather, if I rebuild what I destroyed, that is, if I go back to asking folk to obey the law, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word and maybe disentangle in our minds some of the things that Paul says several times, presumably in his mind to clarify what he means, but perhaps not always leaving us absolutely sure of what was going on. Jesus received a major boost. I don't know whether you noticed in the opinion polls this week, because his new spokesman, Sir Elton John, announced that our Lord and Saviour has now come out in favour of gay marriage. This is what Sir Elton said: if Jesus Christ was alive today, I cannot see him as the Christian person that he was and the great person that he was, saying this, gay marriage, could not happen. He was all about love and compassion and forgiveness and trying to bring people together. And that is what the church should be about. Well, bringing people together does not seem to be what Paul was about in our reading this morning. He opposed Peter to his face in Antioch, according to verse 11, and in front of all his dinner guests, said to him, this apostle, leader of the Christian church, whom Jesus had appointed, that he was out of line with the truth of the gospel. So not much love, compassion, or forgiveness there. But what about Sir Elton John? We could, of course, challenge Sir Elton in a number of ways. We could question his impartiality on the issue, obviously. We might, with a slightly snide sneer on our face, say, tell me, where did you do your theological training that qualifies you to be Christ's spokesman? Or more significantly, might say, tell me more about your Christian commitment, Sir Elton, because the great person that he says Jesus was also claimed to be the Son of God, whom people should worship as crucified Savior and risen Lord, and proclaiming that is what the church is all about. C.S. Lewis famously makes the point that if someone, anyone, claims to be God or claims to be the Son of God, you have two choices. You either dismiss them as a madman and treat them like someone else who claims to be a poached egg, or else you fall on your knees and worship them as Savior and Lord. But merely to say what Sir Elton John seems to be saying, he was a great person whose advice I would follow, makes no sense if you don't also worship him as Savior and Lord. So Sir Elton may not speak with authority that all of us as Christians would recognize, even though he went on in the same interview to say some very nice things about the Anglican Archbishop Justin Welby and the Roman Catholic Pope Francis. But nevertheless, there are words in our reading this morning which might suggest that Sir Elton is on to something, not specifically about gay marriage, because that's not mentioned and not being thought about here, but more generally about the law, about the Bible's rules and regulations. Paul says in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified. Now, justified can mean two things. It can either mean legally declared not guilty, or it can mean morally actually made righteous, made into a good person. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. So what Paul is doing as a Christian evangelist from a Jewish background is leading a revolution against the dead hand of tradition and regulation in order to initiate a living church that is faithful to Jesus Christ as Lord. And the law, he says, is part of the past and has no place in what the church is about today. So maybe Sir Elton is right to suggest that all the rules or regulations or restrictions that have characterized the past of much Christian thinking should be replaced with principles of love and compassion and forgiveness, trumping aspects of the Bible's literal teaching when it comes to living a modern life today. Well, let's try and think that through. The law that Paul has in mind is, of course, the teaching contained in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments given to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai were a summary of a part of the law, but together with those ten, there are several hundred other rules and regulations contained in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. And we can divide that law into probably three categories. First of all, there is what we may think of first, the moral law. The rules about how people should live. Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Really forming a set of standards that most people today would agree with, whether they are Christians or Muslims or Buddhists or humanists or people of no religious faith at all are still making up their mind. Most people would agree that the moral law is good. They may or may not actually manage to live by it, but it would define a standard that most folks would recognize. And then there's another part of the Old Testament law, which is really the sacrificial law or the religious bits of it, which largely is based around so many sheep or goats or other animals to be slaughtered at certain times, in certain places by particular people, the priests, as the sin and the guilt and the atonement and burnt offering and fellowship offerings, the religious life of the people of Israel. And right at the heart of that sacrificial law is the symbolism where the animal being sacrificed represents the person worshipping, the person offering the sacrifice. And what the person deserves to be punished for sin is done to the animal instead, or what the person wants, which is to offer themselves up in total devotion to God, is done instead to the animal. So the animal replaces the worshipper in the sacrificial law. And we need to be clear that in the dispute that Paul is having with other Christians in Galatia, both parties are agreed that this bit of the law is over and done with. Because every Christian believer knew that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So his one perfect sacrifice on the cross replaces all of that and means that it doesn't need to be done anymore. It both completes the sacrificial law and replaces it so that all those bits of the law are redundant except for the fact that they form a helpful illustration of what it is that Jesus came to do. There's lots of sacrificial language in the New Testament that refers us back to these traditions and regulations in the Old Testament and helps us to understand the significance of the death of Christ. So there's the moral law, how we behave. There's a sacrificial law, how the Jews used to worship. And then that leaves us with what we might call the Jewish cultural law. Things that only Jewish people did, like circumcision, like only eating what we would recognize as kosher food, and certain ways of dressing or regular festivals or other ways of regulating daily life that Jews did and Gentiles did not. And these bits of the law are sometimes called the boundary markers of the Jewish faith, because they defined the difference between Jews and other people. You couldn't tell if a man was a Jew just because he didn't lie or just because he didn't steal, because other people didn't lie or didn't steal either. But from the way that he dressed, from the things that she ate, from the way that they organized their family life, according to these cultural regulations, these boundary markers, you could say, yes, these people clearly belong to the Jewish community. And that's important for this passage, because it was those things that had triggered the dispute in Antioch. Peter had been eating ordinary food with the Gentile Christians there, perhaps enjoying a bacon roll for breakfast. But when other Jewish Christians arrived, the ones whom Paul calls in verse 12 the circumcision group, presumably that's because what they talked about all the time, these other Jewish Christians who still kept these rules and regulations and looked and sounded and lived in a Jewish way and prepared their own food, wouldn't share a meal with the Gentile Christians or sit at the same table as them, and would no doubt go back to the other leading Jews in Jerusalem and report on what had been happening. When these Jewish Christians arrived, Peter moved his seat from the Gentile meal to the table where only kosher meals were being served. Now, we might say, what's all the fuss about? You could go up Byers Road and have a Chinese meal or an Indian meal or a Japanese sushi or a Mexican or almost any Italian, anything you wanted. What difference does it make where people have their dinner? And Peter, after all, and Barnabas, who later on went and sat beside him, both of these men came from Jerusalem. They had lots of friends in Jerusalem, so what could be more natural than that they would go and sit with people who had just arrived from Jerusalem to make them feel welcome and catch up in the news? And even if there was some serious symbolism going on here, you can imagine Peter saying to Paul, look, this is just all about diplomacy. You and I both know that what we eat doesn't matter. I had that vision in Acts chapter 10 where the cloth came down and I was told by God to kill and eat all kinds of food, and then I went to tea with Cornelius and he became a Christian. We know all this, but these folks have just arrived. They're still hung up. They haven't got it yet. And, well, they're our guests. We don't want to offend them. We don't want to cause a fuss. Let's just preserve the peace and unity of the church by going with the flow. But Paul was having none of it. Whatever the thinking was, the actions of Peter and the other Jewish Christians who lived in Antioch and who went with him, their actions spoke louder than words and clearly said to Gentile recruits that proper Christians, senior, grown-up, mature Christians, real followers of Jesus, ought to observe these Jewish parts of the law as well. And for Paul, this was not a minor issue or a slight distraction, but a straight choice between the gospel and something else. And that's what he's saying in the bulk of this passage. We are either put right with God, justified through our faith in Jesus Christ. And if we're all right because of faith in Jesus Christ, then the law doesn't matter and we don't need to have anything to do with it. So we're either put right with God through our faith in Jesus Christ, or we're put right with God by obeying the law. And if that was the case, well, we had the law before Jesus came. So everything that Jesus did, all that teaching and suffering and dying and all the rest of it was a waste of Jesus' time. The last verse, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Jesus died for nothing. So Paul is saying to Peter, take your pick between legalism and Christianity, because the two don't belong together. So here's the question. Is it only these cultural aspects of the law that Paul has in mind here is he's saying we can all be saved by faith and then go on to live according to the moral law, leaving the food regulations and all that other stuff behind. We don't need to do it ourselves and we don't need to impose it on anybody else. Christian life and mission activity is simplified. Eat and wear whatever you like, so long as you don't lie, kill or steal, and God will be content. Well, if that was the case, then all we'd have to do with Sir Elton John is work out to which part of the law all that stuff about gay marriage belonged, and then see whether it was the bit that we kept or the bit that we could now get rid of. But if Paul was here today, I suspect that by this stage in the sermon, he would be jumping up and down with frustration. In fact, he'd be telling me to my face that I was wrong to offer up that explanation. He's already upset one dinner table over this issue, and he's not going to settle for a compromise now. Because if you read what Paul says, there is nothing that distinguishes between the different parts of the law. It may be whether you are circumcised or how your food is prepared that his opponents have been focusing on, but Paul's response is about the law as a whole and not any of its different parts. Because this is Paul's gospel message. The law doesn't work. And it's not the content of the law that the problem, but the method of the law, that telling people what to do and then leaving it up to them to obey those commands just doesn't work. And that's what he means by verse 16 when he says, a person is not justified or not made righteous, not made good by works of the law. They would be made righteous if they did do what the law commanded them to do, but they can't. And therefore the law doesn't work. You might say to me, I could win a Commonwealth gold medal in the middle of a couple of weeks' time by running 100 meters in less than 9 seconds. And that's true. It's almost like a law. Anyone who runs at less than 9 seconds over that distance is bound to win the Commonwealth gold medal. But knowing that it's true doesn't mean that I can go and do it. It's beyond me. I don't have the capability of running that fast. And Paul is recognizing in his gospel message exactly the same thing, that however good the law is, however clearly it's explained, however relevant, however helpful it would be, we just can't do it. And listing the demands again and again will not make us do the right thing. The only way I could get that Commonwealth gold medal is obviously as somebody else, like Usain Bolt, ran the race and then said, here, Stuart, you take this. I've won it, but you can have it. And it's exactly the same with the gospel. The only way that I can be put right with God is if Jesus Christ lives the perfect life and then dies the sinner's death and then says, here, Stuart, this life, this reward, this blessing belongs to me, but I am going to give it to you. We are saved, we are forgiven, we are put right with God, not because we are good enough, but through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so far, there's probably no disagreement, either in Antioch between Peter and Paul or with anybody else here. Because it's very clear that the law as a moral standard describes a perfect life that we have not lived. Therefore, we need to come to Christ saying, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but you have suffered in my place, and so I place my trust in you and ask for forgiveness. And Paul and Peter and Barnabas and the whole circumcision party would all say, Amen, we agree with that. The question is about what happens next. How does that forgiven sinner go on to live? And very often the Christian answer is something like this: now that Jesus has died for your sins and promised you eternal life and granted you forgiveness, now it's up to you to do the right thing. You know what God wants. He's given you a fresh start. He's wiped the slate clean. He has done something which surely deserves your total devotion. He suffered more than you'll ever suffer. He has paid a higher price than you have ever been asked to pray. And now it's up to you to live a good life. Of course, we know we're not entirely on our own. And if our attempt to live that good life fails once or twice or again or even 70 times 7, as Jesus said to Peter, if we keep getting it wrong and keep making more mistakes, then we can keep coming back to God to confess our sins again and be forgiven all over again. And we have that example of Jesus. If he lived so well and suffered so much, don't we owe it to him to try and do better? And the problem is that's basically what the circumcision party were saying. We owe it to God to live out his law and do the right thing from now on, to make the most of the second chance or the 72nd chance that he is giving us. And many Christians today make the same mistake. We may shift the emphasis away from circumcision and kosher food either to high moral standards or to other Christian traditions. You know, you're a good person if you come to the prayer meeting and read your Bible every day or go and help out at the soup kitchen or whatever it is your particular Christian tradition emphasizes. But the basic message is still the same. Having been forgiven, it's now up to me to please God. And what that breeds is misery. And Jesus makes it worse. Because if I felt bad before, when I broke God's law and did things that were wrong and filled my life with sin and shame and guilt, if I felt bad before when it was only a written law that I was breaking, how much worse must I feel now? When I know that Jesus has died on the cross for me and I still can't do what he wants. What kind of a worthless individual does that make me? And from there we can only go to one of two places, either to faith in a God who doesn't care anymore. Jesus doesn't mind whether we sin or not because he's dishing out forgiveness like toffee. Or else to a believer who is never free, who has a constant feeling of being captured by eternal disgrace. And if you want proof of the fact that this is the way that many Christians think, just look at how miserable they are most of the time. And that is why we don't go back from grace to law. We don't say, now that I've been forgiven for what I have done that is wrong, it's up to me to do better in the future, because law doesn't work. Didn't work before and it's not going to work now. Telling people what to do doesn't make it happen. So what's the alternative? What is the gospel that Paul is preaching? Well, it comes here in verse 19. Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. In other words, the law no longer applies to me. The law doesn't apply to people who have died. If you woke up one morning and found a dead body lying in your back garden, you might be upset to find it there. You might call the police. But when the police arrived, you wouldn't say, I'd like that dead body charged with trespassing, please, because it ought not to be here. Or if the hearse drives along Great Western Road towards Dalnotter Crematorium and gets snapped by that speed camera halfway through Knightswood at 46 miles an hour instead of 30, they don't send the speeding ticket to the corpse inside the coffin, because the law doesn't apply to people who have died. Through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. The law showed me that I was in the wrong, says Paul, and showed me that I couldn't do anything about it. I spent the first 30 plus years of my life trying and I couldn't get it right. So I've stopped trying now by myself and asked Christ for his help instead. My forgiveness was not down to me. I couldn't have earned it. And neither is my goodness now, because I cannot do that by myself either. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God, he says in verse 19, but that still sounds very responsible and self-centered. I might live for God. So in verse 20, he puts it another way. I have been crucified with Christ. He did the dying. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See the point? It's dead simple, but it's utterly essential to the Christian life. That the one who died for me instead of me is now the only one who can live for me instead of me within me. And as long as I make trying to please him my responsibility, doesn't matter what set of rules I try to obey, the result will always be the same, my disgrace and his disappointment. But if I surrender that task to him, if I say to Jesus, do for me, within me, what I cannot do by myself, then the grace which first saved me starts to become the grace that reigns within me. And when that happens, you don't need the law anymore. Because if the law describes the way that God wants us to live, but it's actually God the Son who is living inside me, well, Jesus knows what he wants. No one needs to tell him. He just needs to be left to do it. There's no longer any need for the lessons of the law or for the threats of their punishment. What God wants, you see, has never changed. So we need to say to Sir Elton John, we're terribly sorry, but we think you're wrong, because Jesus didn't come to make the right thing different. What Jesus said was this in chapter 5, verse 17 of Matthew's Gospel. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And the law is fulfilled in your life and mine. When the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon which we rely for our forgiveness, is also given free rein to be the guiding thought, the dominating influence, the gut reaction, the trusted truth, the inner being, which really describes who we really are. Not law, however good it is, because it just doesn't work, but grace, because it does.